Well, it is good to see you this morning, and we are going into Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10. It's a short chapter, verses 1 through 11. And you may think because it's a short chapter that that means you'll get out quickly, but you know that that's just not true. So, at any rate, Revelation chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. By way of introduction, for the last several weeks, we have been studying the Great Tribulation, and we have seen destruction poured out on the earth in the form of natural disasters, man-made disasters, and last week, demonic attacks. And this morning, God will give us a break from all the destruction of the tribulation, and this is kind of an interlude, so we will We'll go up to heaven and see how it all comes to an end. So by way of review, in chapters 8 and 9, we saw the six trumpet judgments introduced by six angels. There's a seventh angel who will blow his trumpet and introduce Christ's kingdom in chapter 11. In chapter 10, we see another angel come down from heaven and introduce Christ's kingdom. This could be the same angel as in chapter 11. However, I think the likelihood is that this is a separate angel who is introducing Christ's coming kingdom. Now, there's a difference between the kingdom that Christ establishes at the end of the tribulation and the eternal kingdom. At the end of the tribulation, the Bible teaches that there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. We sometimes refer to this as the millennium or the millennial kingdom. For instance, Revelation 20 and verse 4 says, "And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands." So these were people that were martyred during the tribulation. And then it says, "And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Revelation 20 and verse 4. So that's the 1,000-year reign, the millennial kingdom. So there is a difference between this kingdom and the eternal kingdom that follows the millennium. During the 1,000-year reign, Satan will be bound. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 2. "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on that dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So Satan is bound during the millennial kingdom. After the millennial kingdom, Satan will be loosed briefly, Revelation 20 and verse 7. "And when the 1,000 years were expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And he will deceive the nations and cause an uprising against Christ. This will be swiftly put down," Revelation 20 and verse 10. "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." So then there will be a final great white throne judgment and then eternity. So you have the 1,000-year reign of Christ that immediately follows the tribulation. And then there's a rebellion that Satan leads when he's loosed from his prison and he gets the nations to rise up against Christ. And then you have eternity. The interesting thing about that is that during the millennial kingdom, not everyone will be saved. In fact, the Bible even talks about the fact that missionaries will be sent out during the millennial reign of Christ. Then you have the eternal kingdom. So there's a coming kingdom of Christ. There will be the tribulation, the 1,000-year reign, then judgment, and finally eternity. So we'll begin chapter 10 with the angel in verses 1 through 7. "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, And a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. Some believe that this angel is Christ because of the way he's described. In the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord can refer to a Christophany or a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. But this could also simply refer to another mighty angel, one of great importance. But there's this description of this majestic angel. And then we see, letter A, his scroll and his stance in verse 2. And he had in his hand a little book opened, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. The book is a scroll, so it was a little scroll. No one is sure what exactly is in the scroll. Probably it simply tells about the judgments that are coming. The angel sets his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the earth to show God's dominion over the earth and over the sea. He also stands in opposition to the coming Antichrist and his false prophet. For, as we will read, the first beast, or the Antichrist, comes from the sea, and the second, the false prophet, comes from the earth, and we'll read about that in Revelation 13. As Creator and Redeemer, Christ owns all and will restore all to a perfect Eden-like state. So he sets his foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. And then we see the seven thunders in verses 3 through 4. And cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. In Psalm 29, God's voice is expressed poetically as thunder. God's power is seen in a storm in Israel. Psalm 29:3, the Bible says, "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters." And so he cries with a loud voice as when a lion roareth, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, "Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not." So he says, don't write what the seven thunders uttered. Now, there are actually commentators, in fact, almost every commentator tries to explain what these seven thunders may have said. God clearly told John, don't write, seal them up. God doesn't want us to know what they are, and we have no business trying to figure it out. There are many things that God doesn't want us to know, things that we could not handle if we knew. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." And so we don't need to know about everything, and we really have no business searching into the things that God keeps secret from us. But we try to do it, just like the commentators try to figure out what these thunders are. Now in verse 5, we see the sworn proclamation. The sworn proclamation. "And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven." Lifting up the hand is a form of swearing. When we go to court, we raise our right hands and swear to tell the truth and the whole truth. And so it's a form of swearing. Genesis 14:22, the Bible says, "Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth." So it was a form of swearing. The Romans would lift up their hands to Caesar, to swear to Caesar, and as a form of worship and honor. And there's an inscription. I wish I had written this down so I could remember the names, but there's an inscription on a wall. It's an ancient inscription from Rome where they are making fun of one of the Romans that worshiped Jesus. And they have a picture drawn. It's a very rudimentary drawing, but it's carved in the wall. There's a picture drawn, and it's argued that this is the first drawing of the cross. But there's a picture drawn, and it has a figure on the cross that I believe he has a goat head or something like that, but it's making fun of Jesus. And it may be a horse head, but it's a figure on the cross. And then it has this guy lifting up his hand towards the cross, and it gives the man's name, and it says, so-and-so worships his God. And it's making fun of him. And so this was, lifting up the hand was a form of swearing or honor or worship. And so the angel which I saw upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven. And then we see the end of time in verse 6. And swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. So we see the conclusion of time. And we might think from reading this that this means eternity has come, the end of all time. But Robertson, in Robertson's Word Pictures, says this does not mean that chronos, or time, Einstein's fourth dimension added to length, breadth, and height, will cease to exist, but only that there will be no more delay in the fulfillment of the seventh trumpet, Revelation 10:7, in answer to the question, how long? So, basically this means there should be no more delay. There should be no more time before the seventh trumpet comes. And then we see in verse 7 that God's mystery is finished. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, so now the seventh angel is mentioned. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. So the prophets preached that the Messiah would set up a kingdom on the earth, and this is the culmination of their prophecy. So we will see the seventh angel blow his trumpet in the next chapter, in chapter 11. But when the seventh angel sounds, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. Now, a mystery in the Bible is a sacred secret that was previously hidden but is now revealed. That's what a mystery in the New Testament means. So the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament prophets knew a Messiah would come, and they knew he would establish a kingdom. They did not see the church, and many did not comprehend that the Messiah would die for the sins of the people and rise again. We don't know how many of the prophets understood what they were writing when they wrote about these things. They did not see that the Messiah would bring Jews and Gentiles together into one body and create the church. In Ephesians 2 and verses 16 through 17, Ephesians 2, 16 through 17 says, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace unto you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. Them that were nigh are the Jews, and them that are far off are the Gentiles. And so God has reconciled both Jews and Gentiles into one body, the church. The Old Testament prophets never saw that. They never prophesied it. They never knew that it would happen. And it was a mystery that was kept until it was revealed in the New Testament. So, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. So it's quite possible that it's at this point when Christ sets up his kingdom that the mystery of God, which is the culmination of prophecy, and that Jews and Gentiles should be in one body, the church, that will be finished. So to your belief, Steve, that the church, and I hate to point out Steve, but he has publicly advocated for this since he came to the church, the view that the church will go through the tribulation and be there until Christ returns at the end of the tribulation, that could lead credence to that view, because the mystery of God is finished at that point. But certainly it means that the prophecies, everything in prophecy that is revealed in the New Testament about the coming of Christ and all of that, everything in prophecy culminates when Christ returns. And we are looking forward to that. Now we see this. Excuse me, I'm having a lot of trouble with my voice this morning. You will get a discount on your tithe or offering. We'll discount it by 50%. The scroll, verses 8 through 11. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. Now this reminds us of a passage in Ezekiel. And a lot of Revelation is based on Old Testament passages. And so this passage in Ezekiel, Ezekiel 3, 1 through 3, moreover he said unto me, son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll. And he's not talking about a dinner roll, but he's talking about a roll of paper or a roll of parchment that was made into the scroll. Eat this roll. I guess it would have been papyrus at that time, but eat this roll and go speak unto the house of Israel. Or it could have been vellum. It could have been like animal skins. I don't know. I have to research that. But he said, eat this roll and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, son of man, cause thy belly to eat and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then I did eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And the Life Application Study Bible says the prophet Ezekiel also had a vision in which he was told to eat a scroll filled with judgments against the nation of Israel. The taste was sweet in his mouth, but the scroll's contents brought destruction, just like the scroll John was told to eat. God's word is sweet to us as believers because it brings encouragement, but it sours our stomach because of the judgment that is coming that we must pronounce on unbelievers. And so he said, take it and eat it up. It shall make thy belly bitter, and it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. Verse 10, and I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So this must have been a great encouragement to John, because he's an old man now, and he's exiled to the Isle of Patmos, and he's an elderly man away from his church, and yet through the book of Revelation, John has testified before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And this was sweet to him, as it would be to any older minister who gets to be used of God in his old age, but his message was a bitter one. Judgment is coming. Repent before it's too late. And the message we have to give the world is not always pleasant. Sometimes it's quite bitter. But we must tell people the truth. If they do not turn to God by faith in Jesus Christ, they will face face God's wrath and judgment. And that's what is coming upon the world. So the Word of God is sweet in our mouths, but it's bitter to our stomachs as we bring this message of judgment. You know, the Christian message is one of great hope. The gospel is one of great hope. But it's also got this bitter side to it, because it's got this judgment that we must preach and include in this message. I remember hearing the story. Have you ever heard of the four spiritual laws? You remember those tracts? Steve's heard of them. Campus Crusade for Christ had a tract called the Four Spiritual Laws. And so they had, you know, you're a sinner, you're judged because of your sin, Christ died for you, and you can be saved by putting your faith in Him. And so they had the four spiritual laws. And at some point in time, they changed the track. And I remember the daughter of the guy that wrote it, I was listening to an interview, but she said there was big debate in changing it, because they changed it to the first spiritual law being that God loved you. And before it had been, you're a sinner. And they moved sin to the second thing. And so there was debate about that. And used to, the Christian message would start with telling people you're sinners and you need to be saved. And so they changed it at one point to the love of God. And so when we're spreading this message, there are two parts to it. There's the point that God loves people and God wants to save people, but we can't forget God's wrath and judgment. And that's a part of it. And the whole reason people need to get saved is because of God's wrath and judgment. If there wasn't this bitter message that we have to preach that is unpleasant, then there'd be no need for people to get saved. People could just go on in their sins and do whatever they want to. But we have to preach this two-part message. So this is a very hopeful message in Revelation. Christ is coming back to set up His kingdom, and we see that He's going to rule the earth. He's going to change everything. He's going to take care of all these horrible things that have happened, and He's going to make everything right. So we have a good, hopeful message to bring. But we also have a bitter message of wrath and judgment. And so remember to give those two parts of the message. And so as a practical ending to this message this morning, and we're still going to end 5 minutes early. But as a practical ending to this message this morning, if you share the gospel with your friends and loved ones, don't just tell them that Jesus loves them and He died for them on the cross. Tell them why He died for them. Tell them that they're sinners. Tell them that, you know, we're all sinners. You can say, I'm a sinner and you're a sinner. We're all sinners. And tell them that because of sin, that there's judgment on sin, that judgment's coming. We deserve death, hell, because of our sins. And then you can give them the good news. But the good news is that Jesus died for your sins on the cross and was buried and rose from the dead, and you can be saved from hell and from sin and from judgment if you'll put your faith in Jesus Christ and receive Him as your own personal Savior. And He'll come in and save you. And so we have a message that both is sweet to our mouths, but is bitter to our stomachs as we have to share this message. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the coming kingdom of Christ. I thank You for Christ who's coming back to set everything straight. And I thank You for this chapter of Revelation that gives us a break from the tribulation and that shows us that You're coming and You're going to set up Your kingdom on earth. And we do pray that we would share the message of the gospel with our friends and family and loved ones, and just share how You love us and You died for us, but the reason You had to die for us is because we're sinners and we're facing the judgment of death and hell because of our sins. But we praise Your name that You died for us and rose from the dead, and that we can be saved simply by putting our faith in You. And we pray we'd share this message, and that our family and friends and loved ones would be born again by faith in Jesus Christ. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the name above every name. Amen. We'll sing a verse of Amazing Grace. And if you'd like to come forward and pray for a loved one or a family member...